This past week, I was reflecting on some of the things you hear as you're growing up about words. One of those goes like this: I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. Have you ever heard that? Or something like, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Some of you wanted to repeat it. Some of you said it this morning. I'm sure you did. It's one of these things that I heard growing up all the time. We say it to our own children. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Now, perhaps one of the most used, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Now, there's many more sayings than this. Sayings exist because we think about the impact of words, calling people to restrain their tongue, to exercise self-control. Thinking about that last one in particular, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's just not true at all. As one of these statements that is oft repeated, and that is meant, I think, to encourage people to try to adopt a kind of invincibility. Don't worry, dear one, about what others say and the criticisms of others. But the truth of the matter is, we're not made of stone. We are the kinds of people, as image bearers of God, whom words affect, and words are meant to affect. They're meant to encourage and build up in the body of Christ. And truthfully, if you think about the big picture of things, we can't avoid words altogether. We have to communicate. Our God is a God who communicates. He has spoken in His Word. The Bible's a book of words for our consumption and reflection and joy. God has made Himself known in Scripture. We need to think about our God, who even in Genesis 1, we are told, said, "Let there be light." And so the words of God carry a kind of authority and power to make worlds. And the power of words. It's evident from the opening lines of Scripture when we think about the words of the Lord. And yet, words in the economy of mankind have all sorts of different roles and impact. Think about Genesis 3. Words start to come forth, and human speech and serpentine speech begins to twist and contort the good promises and wise words of God. Speech was used to cast blame. It was the woman that you gave me. It was the serpent who tempted me. Words that are used to defy God and rebel against God and demonstrate that something is not right in the world. I heard an illustration earlier this week from a pastor who said, you go to the doctor, and one of the things the doctor will ask you to do inevitably is, can you stick out your tongue and say, ah? And it's one of those things where, if you've ever wondered, why are we doing this every time I go and, you know, he's telling me to stick out my tongue before he goes and starts testing other things? It's because sometimes the tongue can indicate something wrong elsewhere. The tongue can have the kinds of effects on it that if the doctor says, say ah, and you do, and you look at the condition of the tongue, you might say, all right, something more at stake is happening. Something deeper within is going on. Saying ah is not just for a formality. There's something important about this. Things can be seen and noticed, and further investigation required. Now, the helpfulness of this illustration I heard this week applies to our subject this morning in this: our tongue and the use of our tongue indicates, signals deeper things within. Out of the heart, we speak. Out of the heart, we communicate, and our words usher forth. James is concerned about speech. James is concerned about speech because James wants us to walk in wisdom. And you need to be concerned about speech because for the believer's desire is to walk in wisdom. And that means we can't not think about our words. We can't think, well, you know, it's just easier, more comfortable for me to think about other areas of life. I think, in fact, James chapter 3 is one of the most challenging and prickly of the chapters in James's letter, where the reader can read it and feel the rightful sting of conviction upon our soul, where we say, indeed, Lord, help me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because here indeed you've called me to be righteous with my words. You've called me to be an agent with my speech of blessing and truth and honor and dignity, and yet our words are not used for only those things. In James 1:19, we see that James's concern about speech doesn't start in James 3. James 1:19, he says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. Slow to speak, James says. Slowness of speech, carefulness of speech, discretion of speech, patience. In James 1:26, if anyone thinks he's religious, and by the way, for James's letter in chapter 1, being religious means trusting in Christ. This is the Christian faith that James has in mind. If anyone thinks he's religious, James says, and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. All right, well, you and I don't want a worthless religion. No one's following Christ for that. Instead, knowing that we want true faith that works out in obedience and love, then I have to think about my words. In James 2, in verses 1 to 7, he illustrates discriminatory speech. Somebody honors and affirms the rich person. You come sit over here. And then uses their very words to demean and humiliate the poor person. You sit here at my feet or way over there. In James 2 verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, which refers to the work of the new covenant that God has done by his Spirit in the hearts of his people. The law is written upon our hearts, and we are free in Christ Jesus to walk in wisdom, not to speak however we want, but to speak in a manner that pleases God. We're no longer in bondage to and in chains to the sins of this world that shape even our speech. In James 2:14, he illustrates speech that isn't loving. It's someone who, in James 2:14 and 16, sees a needy brother or sister. They need food, they need clothing, and here's what the words come forth to say. Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without love. In other words, this speech sends them away under the cloak of like meaning well or wishing them well. Go, be warm and filled. When in fact, that speech is outrageously unloving because it is a mere putting forth of words without love and compassion. When we get to James 3, then, he has been building up to some important words about words. Now, last week we thought in James 2 about how faith without works is dead. This is what James teaches. Faith without works is useless. What good is it, James says? Words are part of our works. James is not leaving behind the subject of works to talk instead about words. James is showing you here in chapter 3, our words are part of the works we do. These are simply works we speak. But not everything we do is done silently with action, but instead, our works include our words. He wants to, first of all, bring up teachers. This makes teachers of the Christian faith tremble. James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And his focus there on people who are teaching the scriptures and instructing people in doctrine is to recognize that in James's community, there may have been those who needed this reminder because there could have been unsound teaching, undiscerning teaching, reckless teaching going on about all manner of different things. And in James 3:1, he talks about a stricter judgment for teachers, and he includes himself. For we who teach. One of the ways we know James is teaching and instructing is we have this 5-chapter letter. Here this morning, the Spirit continues to use the words and instruction of James for us. He's preserved it for these 2,000 years. Here we have the teaching and instruction of James by the Spirit of God for the people of God. James is a teacher. James wants to instruct people in knowing Christ and following Christ. And words are part of the works that confirm true faith. This probably speaks of those who are teachers in the body of Christ. The early church would have had these, and this was a role that mattered very much. Why? Because words have the ability to deceive. Words have the ability to manipulate. Words have the ability to teach error. People, in the name of Christ, use words to deceive, teach false doctrine, and manipulate people all the time. Therefore, James says, not many of you should become teachers. My brothers, For you know, here's what you know, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. A greater judgment is in store for those who teach in the name of Christ. Why is there a greater judgment? Because there's not a greater subject to teach about. There's not a more profound reality to bring image bearers upon, to instruct and to focus and reflect on, than the things of Christ in the world. The glories of the gospel, the greatness of the subject is surely part of why there is a greater judgment, a stricter judgment for those who are teachers. And not just this, the potential damage is greater. This is not just somebody who is trying to teach about any particular subject in the world that might not have eternal consequences. Instead, this is the kind of subject that, spiritually speaking, has an end point of destruction and condemnation with false gospel. The lack of sound doctrine and the embrace of idolatry and immorality in the name of Christ is not only a false gospel, it is damning. And so surely the stricter judgment upon those who teach involves not only the greatness of the subject, but the potential greatness of the error and where it leads. So therefore, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Ministry is dangerous because it involves dealing with the speech of God and His Word. And it involves thinking on it and reflecting on it and proclaiming it and instructing people in it. And that is not a light task. It is a heavy task. It is a joyful task, but ministry is dangerous for these reasons and more. In verse 2, he further explains himself. And he's getting here to the idea of how widespread the problem is of sins of speech. And because teaching and instruction involves the use of words, he explains in verse 2, don't we recognize we all stumble in many ways, and one of those ways is in how we speak. So our use of words matters not only when we are Christian teachers of the Word of God, but knowing that Christian teachers should tremble before the things they're proclaiming because people sin with words all the time. He says in verse 2, speaking of self-control as speech control, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We stumble in many ways. And I think here he's talking about more than just speech. Stumbling refers to tripping over an obstacle unto a fall. Stumbling in many ways. I think this is a picture that's to say we sin in many ways. We stumble in many ways. We sin in many ways. We don't just make misjudgments or mistakes. We commit sin. We transgress. There are sins that we commit personally. There are sins that we commit with other relationships. There are sins we commit against those we don't know personally and directly. We stumble in many ways. And not just with our words, but other acts of wickedness that you could include in the many ways. James knows, though, what the Bible teaches elsewhere about how widespread the word problem is. Romans 3, Paul says, using some of the Psalms, their throat is an open grave. Why is he focusing on the throat? Because the vibrations coming out in a voice and clarity of speech come out of the throat. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive, Paul says. The venom of asps is under their lips. What's within and under their lips? The tongue. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So here's Paul's evaluation of how widespread the word problem is in mankind. Isaiah, confronted with the holiness and glory of God, says in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." And he's saying, not just me, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. There's something about seeing through the mirror of God's truth and the beholding of Christ's glory through His Word and in the preaching of the gospel where we sense our need for the mercy of God. And Isaiah is no different. He sees the King and immediately is aware of his uncleanness. In Psalm 34, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? The psalmist says, keep your tongue from evil. and your lips from speaking deceit. Well, so James says, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. There are two ways to take this latter part of verse 2. One way is to say James is being sarcastic in a way where we would all be able to follow and say, well, we all know nobody's perfect here in their speech. If somebody could keep control and not stumble, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. And if that's the right way to take James's words, we can certainly resonate with that. And we would say, absolutely, James, if anybody was able to do that perfectly, they would have control over their entire self. They would be able to bridle their whole body. Another way to take this is that James doesn't mean perfect as sinless perfection. In fact, he's talked about this language earlier in chapter 1, verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature or perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Maturity is a way of talking about the pursuit of growth in the Christian life. It can be understood in verse 2 that James is not speaking sarcastically, but truthfully, saying if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a mature man. And I don't think James is even saying here, this person is without the sin of speech. I think he is saying, though, that one of the marks of maturity is being able to be controlled in your speech. Self-control includes speech control. Self-control includes speech control. And one of the reasons we might want to consider this second way of taking the verse is because in verse 2, he goes on to talk about bridling the whole body and then illustrating the importance and danger of certain things leading in certain directions in verses 3 and 4. And I don't think it's because James wants you to throw up your hands and say, well, I'm never going to be perfect with my speech. What's the point? I think James is wanting you to say, but don't you want to grow in wisdom and maturity? Don't you want to press on in steadfastness and let God's Spirit continue working in you what he's producing? And self-control involves speech control. And if someone is not stumbling over or constantly, if you will, sinning with their speech, they are a mature person, able to bridle the whole body. Now, that's quite a conclusion there at the end of verse 2. Bridle the whole body. I mean, after all, the tongue is just part of the body and a very small part of the body. Our limbs are longer than the tongue. They weigh more. When we have this image here at the end, I think he's preparing us for the truth of the illustrations to follow. The tongue might be small, but my goodness, the effect and direction in life that it accomplishes. So here in verse 2, when he says he's able to bridle the whole body, I think what he's trying to get us to see is that we have a whole life benefit of attending to our speech. It affects every area of life. Similar to if you didn't care about your words, if you didn't care how you spoke with others, that also would affect every area of your life. That also would affect every area of your life. So James is telling us here, we need to attend to the tongue. Let's press on toward maturity and wisdom. And if someone prioritizes that and wants to grow in wisdom in the use of their speech, they'll find a whole life benefit. That's not like to say, you know what, if I pay attention to my words, where's that really going to get me? The wisdom of Proverbs speaks profoundly about this that we'll see in just a bit. I think James is talking here about the pursuit of maturity, controlling speech through wisdom, and this is because the Bible elsewhere calls us to do this. Sinless perfection, I do not think, is on the table here. What kind of sins of speech can we think about for a moment? Well, as one commentator puts it, sins of speech are prominent. The hasty word, the untruthful statement, the sly suggestion, harmful gossip, innuendo, impurity. Sins of speech are multitude, aren't they? They have all kinds of examples in the use of words that can fit under the stumbling with the tongue. I think James is saying someone who's growing in maturity and wisdom, they're able to bridle or direct their lives in such a way that they're not being reckless with their speech with others. They're being thoughtful and discerning about how and when they speak and what they say. Let's get to these examples. In verses 3 and 4, James did a lot of my work for me. He provided my own sermon illustrations right here in verses 3 and 4. These are perfect. I can't improve upon these. These are great. They're perfect illustrations because James, like a good teacher, wants to have the imagination of his readers and listeners thinking about his point with some pictures, some analogies. And the first thing he wants to talk about is horses in verse 3. And then the second thing in verse 4, he wants to talk about ships. These are not arbitrarily chosen. Horses and ships were the things that got people from point A to point B in the ancient world. Horses and ships. And when you had a horse, you had somebody on it directing it. And when you had somebody in a ship, you had someone in a ship steering it. This is James's point with these illustrations. Let's think about horses and let's think about ships. And because of other means of travel in the present day, we could add all kinds of things in addition to horses and ships. But here's his point in verse 3. If you take this small instrument, this bit, you put the bit in the mouth of the horse. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. We are prepared already for where James is going. He's hinted at it in verse 2. The idea of bridling the body, the idea of directing one's life and seeing the importance that the role of the tongue plays. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their bodies. Well, his readers here aren't going to need to say, well, James, I don't really understand where you're going with this illustration. It's obvious where James is going, and he furthers it with, in verse 4, another illustration, ships. He says, look at the ships also. Though they're so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So you can have external forces, right? Powerful winds. But then you have the steering capacity of the one leading and piloting the ship. That's no small thing. It plays a major role in directing the ship. Though these ships be large, though they're strong winds that are driving, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So if we take James's two illustrations here, the bit of the horse represents the tongue. The very small rudder in the boat represents the tongue. And we, those who are on the horse or steering the ship with our tongue, are guiding our lives whether we realize it or not. Amen. Now, James is not engaging in any funny business of thinking about our words like magical formulas. Like we can, like God, declare, let there be light, and things happen because we're speaking it. James talks about the tongue having importance here, not because we have a kind of divine speech as the Lord does. Instead, he recognizes that our tongue can do things for our own lives and in the lives of others that can bring support and encouragement and edification, or despair and destruction and harm. We all know this, because if we went around the room and each in a moment of vulnerability were willing to share, you know what, when I was younger, somebody said this to me and I never forgot it. Maybe a parent, maybe a teacher, maybe a coach. And we can also remember good and positive, encouraging things that we were told. But the wounds of words can stay with you. And not just for a few months, but for many years, the things that we thought, and we even wondered at the time, man, I'm hearing that from this person, and maybe it's true. And we receive that, and it becomes a major point in our hearts and minds, a kind of self-talk that's defining a lot of the way we see the world and ourselves and our potential. In fact, words wound and can wound deeply and profoundly and for lengths of time. James knows the power of words, and it's confirmed by his awareness also of the book of Proverbs. To illustrate from Proverbs, in Proverbs 10:8, a babbling fool will come to ruin. In chapter 10:11, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. In chapter 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Think about chapter 16:24. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. It does so good. It does great good and benefit to our souls and lives, minds and bodies, to be encouraged and to be encouraging with others in our words. And the opposite is also the case. With our words, to be prickly and critical and to be hateful and reviling is not only bad for the one receiving those words, it's poisonous to our own souls in saying it. We're becoming kinds of people who reflect the kind of toxic and poisonous words from our hearts that are not being controlled and submitted to the truth and wisdom of God. Chapter 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are a snare to his soul. That's such a profound image. His lips, so the spiritual part of the person, the soul, that the use of our lips could be a snare that would entangle and capture our soul. There's an urgency and a danger then with this subject that we have to attend to, right? We can't not think about it. Not if Proverbs 18:7 says our lips are a snare to the soul of the wicked. In Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. You see, James knows, like the Proverbs know, that the tongue is the bit in the mouth of the horse or the life that we're directing. And the rudder of the ship is what we are controlling with this small thing, our tongue and our lips. Pastor David Platt put it this way in his commentary on James. No part of us is in a more slippery place than the tongue. I think that's why God has given us teeth and a mouth. Teeth to cage it in and a mouth to close it in. And we appreciate the imagery there of recognizing, yes, we can open the cage of our mouths and horrible things ensue. James is not done with his illustrations. Perhaps his most powerful yet in verses 5 and 6. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. James is spending some time here with these pictures illustrating the importance and urgency of attending to our speech as professing Christians. Because he wants us to know the great potential harm that's in place, not only for those who are teachers of the word, like James 3:1 says, but people who profess the name of Christ and don't realize their words are part of their works. And faith without works is dead. And so we want to have not only disobedient actions, but not reviling and hateful speech. The tongue is not only like a bit in the mouth of the horse or a rudder in the boat, but also a small spark that can cause a great fire. And because of how public and often news stories report this kind of thing, we see this on social media and any other sort of source of news network, people who set their own lives on fire all the time because of speech that comes back to haunt them. Things that they said, things that they thought nobody else might hear, and words that were taken and brought out into the open, and that showed more of the life or even a pattern of behavior in speech. And all of a sudden we realize how small a spark has caused such great fire. You see, our words matter because the potential for harm is great. Here's one thing all of us need to own in our minds today. You and I have the great potential to deeply harm other people with our words. And we've got to believe that, and we've got to know that. This is what the Word of God teaches. We can be like a small spark in the life, not only our own life, but in the lives of others, causing great woundedness and harm. This might be what James has in mind in Proverbs 16:27. This proverb, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. James doesn't need only illustrations from his contemporaries like ships and horses. Even imagery from the Proverbs, like speech being a scorching fire, is perfect to suit James's purpose. In Proverbs 26:21, as charcoal is to hot embers and wood is to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The image there of stirring something up like a fire growing hot and wild. A small fire, James says, is set ablaze, or a forest set ablaze by something so small like the tongue. What does he mean in verse 5 when he says the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things? This could be taken neutrally, that it has great potential in one way or the other. So it boasts of something great, great power. So therefore, with great power comes great responsibility. You want to think about how my tongue can boast of great things, this effect over here or this effect over here. My speech can bring that about in relationships because of how we use this small member of the body. And yet it may be that James means it negatively here in the context, especially with the illustration he uses next with the fire. It boasts of great things. This tongue is mighty. This tongue is fearsome. Because with our words, we can bring ruin and disaster to our lives and the lives of others. That's probably what James Moore has in mind. One commentator in his work on James says, "Far easier to heal are words caused by sticks and stones than the damage caused by words." So that typical rhythmic language about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not only do we know that's not true, but I think this writer is correct. Far easier to heal are the wounds caused by sticks and stones than the damage caused by words. Now, why is he writing this to Christians? He's writing this to Christians because he recognizes that when we become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word of God has worked upon our heart by the power of God, we are not made morally perfect. In fact, we may then recognize in our discipleship and growth and wisdom how much our speech falls short of what is righteous in relationships, of what is fitting in the lives of others, of what is appropriate from our own tongues. We may realize that part of our repentance as a repenting sinner will involve speech. And I don't think just early in our Christian life. I think we can all recognize that even recently, we have all, no doubt, engaged in conversations where looking back, we've realized my words were used as weapons to tear down and wound. And we didn't do it accidentally. We did it on purpose. We knew what we were doing. We knew if I say this at this moment, this, because I'm just wanting to win. So whether in some sort of argument or in some sort of abusive way, our words can be used to tear down and wound and destroy. I think we can use words thoughtlessly as well. Somebody might come to us and say, "You might not have realized it when you said it this way, but here's the way I received it." And it can have a conversation can ensue where you realize, you know what? I'm being careless with my words, and the way I meant it was not the way it was received. And I need to have that conversation to have clarity about this and repair any relational breach that occurred. Because with our words, we can be purposefully destructive or recklessly blazing like a spark in a forest. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's not crystal clear what he means by this picture, a world of unrighteousness. That's what the tongue is. It could be the case that if you think about the world of unrighteousness around us and the different sins of unrighteousness in our world, you can tie them in some way to the tongue as an ally. For example, if people speak and communicate to plot together to steal something, or if people agree in some sort of adulterous or fornicating episode with their words of lust and deceit, you can think about bearing false witness. You can think about dishonoring your father and your mother and violating the fifth commandment. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. When you start unpacking the sins that the tongue can commit, here we have within our teeth and our lips a world of unrighteousness. The capabilities of the tongue are deeply disturbing and profound. I think that's what James means here. In Proverbs 15:1, Solomon says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." In Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." The tongue is a world of unrighteousness because from this tongue comes slander and judgmentalism and hatefulness. And not just to people, but about them. Insults and hatred and revilement and scorn and bitterness, and you can just keep going in the list. Oh, the wickedness that the tongue can bring. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Now, I don't think James means this in a neutral way. I think he has in mind here the effect that sinful speech has. Your sinful speech doesn't just affect others around you. And I think you need to see this from James 3:6. Your sinful words affect you. And the effect that sinful words have on us in our speaking and conveying them, it is not a good effect. He uses the picture here of uncleanness and corruption. It stains the whole body. And again, I think he's speaking about the person, the life, the particular wholeness of life that somebody would have. It affects them, setting on fire the entire course of life. Not just the lives of others, but being irresponsible with our speech affects our lives. Being careless and sinful with our speech is one of the ways we can make our lives harder for ourselves, and life is hard enough. We don't need to keep getting in our own way. And yet one of the ways we get in our own way in a life that's already difficult in a fallen world is not being thoughtful and discerning with our speech. Not just what we say, but how we say it and who we say it to and when. These things are all factors at play. The book of Proverbs has borne witness to this in multiple ways already. So the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the course of life. But let's get down to it, James. Tell me ultimately, where's this coming from? And perhaps in the strongest of the language with this fire image, he says, it is set on fire by hell. You say, wait a second. Believers aren't in danger of hell. That's not what James is saying, okay? That's not his point. His point is not that on that last day, those justified by grace through faith will be condemned. He is saying that sinful speech doesn't reflect the God we know, but rather the one who's been a murderer from the beginning, who has used his speech with temptation and lies to mislead image bearers. And when we join in sinful speech, those words are more like him than like Christ. The source of sinful words that set on fire the course of life. There is something hellish that the tongue has the potential for, isn't it? Something hellish. Your words can harm your children. Your words can harm your marriage. Your words can harm your reputation. Your words can compromise your Christian witness. When we are careless with our words, wicked speech corrupts and stains. One writer says that the tongue is the enemy agent within God's rightful kingdom. That's an interesting picture. The enemy agent within God's rightful kingdom, a ready tool at the disposal of God's enemy. The writer here is picking up on that imagery that the tongue is set on fire by hell. Our own tongue is a traitor in the midst. I think that's what he's saying. Our own tongue can betray our Christian witness and reputation. In a moment of thoughtlessness and carelessness, we can say words, and what is said cannot be unsaid. That's why James says, be slow to anger. Be slow to anger. Because what's said can't be unsaid. Faith without works is dead, and our words are part of our works. Walking wisely will involve talking wisely. Walking and talking together. Walking wisely will involve talking wisely. And as believers in Christ Jesus, if you're like me this morning, we look at James 3, and we are glad we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, because we are probably not aware of all the ways we have sinned with our words, but the Lord is. And I tell you, it makes me rejoice in the cross, because upon the cross, the Lord Jesus takes all of our sins, not only of silent action, but all of our reviling words that we are rightly guilty of. He has borne the guilt of it. As Christians, we don't look at James 3 to leave despairing. We look at James 3 and we say, okay, then, in light of the mirror of God's word, I am a new creation in Christ, and I don't want any embers of hell on my tongue. I don't want any elements of the evil one and his serpentine lies and deceit and manipulative tactics. I don't want that on my speech. So we need to own to our bones several ideas this morning. We need to own that we have the capacity to hurt others with our words. We need to trust the notion that we have hurt others with our words. And we need to embrace the responsibility of dealing with those relationships humbly, nurturing, with sincere apology and clarity, coming to a sense of repair and rejoicing together, knowing that our words have brought wounds. It doesn't need to stay that way. We have the capacity to hurt others. We have all wounded others with our words at one point or another, and even perhaps this very week. And I wonder if when we wound others with our words, what we think our responsibility then is. What I want to put before you is that we need to confess our sins and repent, and I don't just mean before the Lord. But we need to speak with others about how our words have treated them, that any relational breach and staining that has happened in the course of life from the embers of hell itself can instead have the flavor of repentance and reconciliation and love and forbearance and patience. In other words, does your speech produce the aroma of Christ that is fitted with the gospel we claim? We don't want to just profess the gospel. We want to walk in step with it. I think of Galatians chapter 2, where Paul rebukes Peter. And he rebuked Peter not because Peter didn't know the gospel, but because Peter in that moment, when he began separating from Gentile believers in order to maintain boundaries that had been fulfilled and torn down by the cross, Paul said Cephas was out of step with the gospel. Well, here's what we want to do then, friends. We want to recognize that the wisdom of God is to bring our lives in step with the gospel. And in speaking, this is true. Our words and our works to confirm the true faith that we have. We need the cross, oh yes, because we are guilty of not only actions but words sinning in our lives and against others. We need to repent, and not only before the Lord, but to repair relationships wounded by our words. Think of the kind of relationships and community in Christ that this cultivates. And we don't do this because it's easy. We don't do this because it's convenient. We don't do this because it's comfortable. We do this because in Christ we are new creations. We're made new. We're not the old us. We are crucified with Christ. So therefore, we want to crucify our sinful speech. It reflects the world we've been delivered from. It reflects the evil one whose bondage we are no longer under. It reflects that old man that's died with Christ. Therefore, my actions and my pursuits of relating with others and repairing relational breaches and addressing wounds with words, when we do this, friends, we are saying we are a new creation. That's why these things are fitting and should follow. We do these things because the Lord works through the humble love and forbearance of his people. And when we operate this like this as a church, oh, the joy and peace that we guard in the process. We don't want the evil one to have a foothold. And one of the ways the evil one seeks to have a foothold in our lives and in our homes and our marriages and our friendships and in our churches is by having reckless speech unattended to. Well, James won't have any of that. And friends, we need to resolve this very day afresh. According to James 3, those aren't the realities we want unchecked either. We want to look at the Word of God and say, Lord, help us, and help not only us as individuals, help us as a church, and help us as marriages, and help us as families. Lord, may our lives testify of your great work in us, that our speech would reflect the new creation we are in Jesus.